They may want to make sure that you have your songbooks marked. Number 329. Number 329 would be the song after our lesson tonight. Well, the weather certainly is bad. I don't know another way to put it. It's nasty out there. And you have demonstrated tonight your willingness to worship and serve the Lord and to encourage the brethren here by your presence. Appreciate that very much. Your willingness and desire to study His Word, and that is so much appreciated. And so as we begin our study tonight, we're going to continue looking at the church of our Lord and asking the question and answering the question, is the church of Christ a biblical church? Is the church of Christ a biblical church? And we've been discussing the worship of the church. We have actually, several lessons ago, dealt with the principle of establishing authority. And we've emphasized several aspects of authority when it comes to religion. Listen, everything that we do, it comes from one of two sources. It either comes from God or it comes from men. And my friend, if we're worshiping God in accordance with the things and the teachings of men, then we're not worshiping God correctly. We need to make sure that the things that we do are authorized by God. Silence, the silence of Scripture certainly does not give us permission in and of itself. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if the New Testament does not authorize an act, then certainly we need to not do that. Respecting the silence of God, respecting His authority. We do not respect His authority when we take the attitude, well, God didn't tell me I couldn't, or I didn't have to, or I can't do that. I need to look to please God, not look to get around what God has revealed, not to do what I want to do by doing something other than what God has said. Walking by faith means to walk by what God has said, and so we need to keep that in mind. We've discussed the organization of the local church according to the Scripture. Each local church was organized in the New Testament with a multitude, or at least a plurality of elders, with deacons to serve, and evangelist teachers and saints preaching and teaching and conforming their lives to the will of God. The worship of the local church. There are five acts of worship mentioned in the New Testament. All five acts in the New Testament are to be observed by New Testament Christians. The Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul then preached to them till midnight. Giving to the Lord's work, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Praying together. We see several occasions where disciples gathered together for the purpose of praying. And of course, teaching and studying God's Word, as again in Acts 20 and verse 7. Worship is important. We have tried to emphasize that. And false worship is wrong. We need to make sure that our worship is in accordance with God's Word. There are many different ways to worship wrongly. Just like there are many ways to do, many wrong ways to do something. And when it comes to, of course, scriptural things, the only way to do it is God's way. If we're not doing it God's way, we're doing it the wrong way. The purpose of worship is to honor and glorify God. And again, the only way that I can glorify God is to do what He says. If I am not doing what God says, if I'm doing what I want instead of what God says, who am I glorifying? Who am I honoring and who am I respecting? So with all that I do, I need to make sure that I'm honoring God. And the only way to do that is to do what He says. We have also talked about John 4 and verses 23 and 24 a little bit. John 4 and verse 23, 24. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have emphasized that the contrast here is not so much with the attitude. I know that that's what we often think of, and that's very true. We must worship God with the proper attitude. But the contrast is between the ceremonial observances under the old law and the spiritual realities of the new covenant. That is the emphasis that Jesus is making. It's not here, it's not in that mountain or this mountain, it's not in Jerusalem, but it's whoever worships God in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter where. So, ordinances of the Old Testament were until the time of Reformation, and the New Testament is, and the instructions of the New Testament certainly is more in keeping with the very spiritual nature of God, as well as our spiritual nature and our true need. So, with all of that being said, I want to build upon that premise as we begin our study tonight. Old Testament, New Testament. In the Old Testament, think about this. There was a physical structure, first designed at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, and given to Moses, and he was told to build all things according to the pattern. He did that, didn't he? He built all things according to the pattern. He also then established the special priesthood, the children of Levi. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons then would serve as priests under him, and his descendants. They had special clothing that they were to wear. And then the temple, or the tabernacle, was to be furnished with lampstands and with altars of incense. And you know, in the tabernacle system, there were two instruments specified by God. The trumpets, two trumpets. And they were to be blown to call people to worship. They were also, of course, used to warn people of coming war and danger. But they were to call people to worship. That was their purpose under the Old Testament, and it was specified that way. They had the feast days. The trumpets also played a significant role in the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets. Animal and meal sacrifices were given. All of these things, of course, material, physical, ceremonial, if you will. Where you contrast all of that in the New Covenant, what is the structure, the temple of the New Testament? Christians, the church. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We are the temple of the children of God, the house of God. And 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 5 through 10 also. We are living stones in the temple of God. All Christians are priests and to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our prayers. Revelation 5 and verse 8 talks about the incense that is going up. It talks about harps and incense being ascending to the Father. And the harps and the incense are being pictured, but he tells us what the incense is. He says the incense is the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are ascending to God. We don't use the burning incense anymore. We don't use the lampstands and those types and figures that pointed to the spiritual realities of the New Covenant. The instruments of music. And by the way, yes, there were instruments of music authorized, in fact commanded, to David. Now this was after the temple was built, or in the building of the temple and the plans for the temple. The commandments were given as far as the temple worship was concerned. And so you know what? I'll tell you something interesting about a study of the instruments of under the Old Covenant. Those instruments ordained and authorized by David, as in accordance also with Nathan the prophet, from God, were confined to the temple. The Jews did not use mechanical instruments in the synagogues, only in the temple, only those who were authorized and those who were of the Levitical priesthood. It was a part of the priesthood order. And that's something that's interesting to do some research on. But in the New Testament, all of us are priests, and we're to give the sacrifice of praise of our lips, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us. And so melody in the heart is to be made, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, and spiritual sacrifices, Hebrews 13 and verse 15, and Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. So can we see the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament? I know a lot of people say, well, they used instruments under the Old Testament, yes, and they also burned animal sacrifices. They also burnt incense. They also had a temple that they had to worship in. They had to be priests of the descendants of Levi, and they had to wear all the garb. Everything under the Old Covenant was simply a picture or a type of some spiritual reality and fulfillment in the New Covenant. And so we need to take that into account. And none of those things under the Old Covenant are upon us today. And we should not do many of those things. We should not. We should not offer animal sacrifices. We should not burn incense. We should not select men to be priests and high priests. That's where the Catholic Church got the idea or the concept of the papacy. And the priest, the special priesthood. My friend, that's not a part of the New Testament church. We're all priests. We're all kings. So let's think about the New Testament pattern for music. What do we find in the New Testament? Compile all the references pertaining to the subject, and then you'll have the complete truth regarding that subject. Whether it be of direct statements or approved actions or necessary implications, when we find every reference in the New Testament, then we will have the truth about that. And I want us, first of all, submit to you and those who may be visiting with us tonight, and I want everyone who may hear the recording of this to realize and understand we do not oppose mechanical instruments of music because we think they're evil in and of themselves. I don't believe that. I enjoy music as an art and as a science. I've always enjoyed being able to play. I was in the band in high school, enjoyed that very much, played the saxophone, played every kind of saxophone that there is. I played the alto, the tenor, and the baritone. I think there's a soprano sax too. I didn't play that one. But everything else you can just about think of that is a woodwind, I have at least tried. The drums and even a guitar. Don't have a problem with that. But now in my worship to God, that's a different story. It's not because I think they're evil. It's not because of a mere preference. Okay, that's not it either. It's not just a mere preference. I just like this better than that. Or we like this better than that. It's not that. It's not just because of tradition. It's the way we've always done it. I know some have that position. Oh, well, we've always done it that way, and if we make a change now, we're just going to upset a bunch of people, so let's not make the change. And listen, what we do, we need to make sure that we have scriptural, divine authority for it. And so I'm going to submit to you, my friend, the reason why I oppose mechanical instruments of music in worship to God, and let's emphasize that aspect of it, is because there is no New Testament authority for using mechanical instruments in worship to God. That's the only reason why. Because there is no New Testament authority for it. Now, I know some people have the idea or the concept, well, we don't need authority for everything that we do. Well, we've already demonstrated in previous lessons that that's not the case. We've already demonstrated that we're to do all things, whether in word or deed, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is by His authority. And the things that we do are from one of two sources. It's either from heaven or from men. And if it's from heaven, then we're going to be able to put our finger on a book, chapter, and verse for it. We're going to be able to say, this is what saith the Lord. Something else I want to dispel quickly. The churches of Christ are not unique when it comes to the absence of mechanical instruments of music. And not only from a contemporary perspective either, also from a historical perspective. The churches of Christ are not alone. In fact, just the opposite. In fact, the absence of mechanical instruments of music, just as soon as 400 years ago, was by far the majority when it came to those churches who claimed to be followers of Christ. Just as soon as 400 years ago. So that's something to think about. Present-day Christian religious bodies known for conducting their worship services without musical accompaniment include some Presbyterian churches devoted to the regulative principle of worship. It's interesting, I found that on Wikipedia because I'm going to use that statement here in just a moment. Regulative principle of worship. Old Regular Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Plymouth Brethren, most congregations among Churches of Christ, the Old German Baptist Brethren, the Eastern Orthodox Christian Church, and the Amish. Many Mennonites also conduct some or all of their services without instruments. Well, why? Why is that? I mentioned this regulative principle of worship. This is an argument, too, that is made in a book that I have. It's called O Light, New Worship. It's written by a Baptist preacher. Very good. And he argues for a cappella singing only, historically and, of course, biblically. The regulative principle of worship. This is a principle that, okay, God regulates our worship. God has told us what He wants. God has instructed us how He wants it to be done when it comes to worshiping Him. And so in order to be in compliance and in order to be pleasing to God, we must comply. We must surrender to His will. We must obey Him. And one example of that begins way back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. As we're all familiar, Cain and Abel. Cain offered vegetables. He offered the fruit of the ground as a sacrifice to God. Now, he was a farmer. He offered what he had. What was wrong with that? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 4 that God didn't accept it. We're not specifically told why, it's just that he did not do well. That's really all we're told in Genesis chapter 4. But we are told that God did not accept it. And Cain was told, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, Abel, on the other hand, offered a sacrifice from his flock. And Abel's offering was accepted by God. Abel's offering was accepted by God. Now, think about this too, though. Cain offering the fruit of the ground, you know, we do find in the Old Testament that people were commanded by God to offer, grain, sacrifices, things that they had produced from the ground were certainly offered. Bread and meal sacrifices, wine sacrifices. So it's not that those things were sinful in and of themselves. It's that that's not what God commanded them to do. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, we find out that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. In order for Abel to offer his sacrifice by faith, he did what God said. Cain did not do what God said. That's why he was not accepted. The regulative principle of worship. God said what he wanted, and those who believed him, in this case Abel, who believed him, did what God said. Cain did not believe him and thus did not do what God said. The ark in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. The regulative principle of obedience in regard to Noah and the ark. God told Noah how to build the ark. He told him how long to make it, how tall to make it, how wide to make it, how many floors, how many doors. He told him how many windows it was to have. God specified the dimensions, size of the ark. What did Noah do? He did all that God commanded him, right? How wide was the ark? How long was the ark? How tall was the ark? How many floors did it have? How many doors did it have? How many windows did it have? Well, go back and read the instructions that God gave him. That is exactly what Noah did. In order for Noah to please God, and I'll even contend that in order for that ark to float, Noah had to do it exactly like God said to do it. If he hadn't, it would not have floated. He built the ark according to Genesis, or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. He built the ark by faith. He moved with godly fear and built the ark to save his household. Another example, the tabernacle, the ark, and the service. I already mentioned that Moses was commanded to do all things according to the pattern. Hebrews chapter 7, there the Hebrew writer makes a reference back to that. Moses was told to build all things according to the pattern. Now, the Hebrew writer is likening that building of the tabernacle to our worship and service to God today in the church. We are also then to follow the pattern that God has given to us. Uzziah was a king of Israel. By the way, he was a good king. He was one of the good kings of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, we find Uzziah doing something that he should not have done. Uzziah offered up incense. He wasn't a priest. He was not the authorized one to offer burnt incense to God. He was told not to do it by the priest. But he wanted to offer this incense to God. He did. And God struck him with leprosy. Why? He disobeyed God. Listen, God specified that the priests, the Levites, were to do this. Not Uzziah of the tribe of Judah. He was not authorized. Now, isn't that ironic? And isn't that interesting that Jesus Christ became high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not according to Aaron or the Levites? And that's why there had to be a change of the law. And so Uzziah did not follow the law, and thus he was punished. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says that they worshipped and served God according to their own tradition, not according to God's commandments. And the church, we are to follow that regulative principle of worship, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul there tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words which I've given to you. Follow the pattern. That's what we're saying. What is the pattern? Everything in the New Testament reveals everything God wants us to know and do in our worship to Him. Silence does not authorize us to do that which we desire to do. If God hasn't spoken, that has not revealed it, then we shouldn't do it. We're not obeying God in that case. Everything must be authorized. Again, everything does not have to be specified, but everything at least has to be authorized and permitted. When God specifies a thing, then we transgress if we change it. If God specifies something, then we have no right to add to it or take away from it. That's, again, according to the regulative principle of worship. So let's look at some passages now in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. They're in a dungeon. Their feet are in stocks. And they had been beaten. And so they're sitting in their own blood. They're suffering. Well, I say they're suffering. The scripture says they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were actually learning things. Including, I think, the Philippian jailer must have heard them. Because who was it that after the earthquake and after the shackles were loosened and the jail cells were all opened up, the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas said, "Do yourself no harm." And the jailer came running in and fell down at their feet and said, "What must I do to be saved?" So there's no question that the jailer had heard them singing and respected them. You also have in Romans 15 and verse 9, "And the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, what is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding." I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Edification demands that we are understanding one another. Edification is dependent upon communication. It's dependent upon communicating God's Word. That is what edifies us. Edification is not, as many people falsely think, edification is not the energizing us emotionally. That's not being edified. That's just being motivated emotionally to respond. I'm not discounting the need for that, but I think that we've got it backwards. It's the words of Christ. It's the words of God. It's the things that God has revealed to us that is to provoke and move us to have these emotional feelings, not some external emotional manipulation. We're to sing with the understanding. Speaking to one another, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now this passage is very interesting. Here it is in the form of a command. It is instructed to Christians to speak to one another. Use the voice. Speak to one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are made up of words. Singing these words. Making melody in your heart. The instrument, by the way, the word melody, solo, is indeed from a Greek word. The etymology of that term, historically, in the ancient usage, did indeed mean to pluck a chalk line or carpenter's line, to pluck a stringed instrument. That's exactly what the word originally meant. Through time, the word changed meanings, and very clearly that is demonstrated by a study of the lexicons that are out there. Arnton Gingrich, in fact, specifies that its original use was indeed, perhaps, or at times, to play a mechanical instrument. But by the New Testament time, that usage had completely passed away, and that term only had reference to singing psalms and hymns to God with the voice. That's interesting that Arnton Gingrich would make that distinction. That also goes along, however, with a lot of other information that we can find. Singing and making melody in your heart. Something else in the Greek form of this statement is simply this. There is an instrument specified. The instrument specified is the heart. And there is no other instrument specified. The heart is the instrument that is to be used. Making melody in your heart. Colossians 3 and verse 16, a parallel passage. We find these words. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So making melody in your heart is the same and equivalent to with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Here an Old Testament passage is quoted by the Hebrew writer, And it's referencing the new covenant and Jesus Christ. And it says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now those are all of the New Testament passages that have reference to the singing of the church. Not going to reference the figurative and the metaphorical usages of the angels and things like that in Revelation. That's a whole different study altogether. In fact, I'd like to even sit down and study that and maybe even present a lesson on some of the arguments that some use. In fact, Revelation chapter 5 is one of those arguments which is easily answered and dealt with. But what about what we have just learned and what we have seen in all the passages? This is what we see. We see that we're to speak to one another. We see that we're to teach one another, to admonish one another. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. We are to sing. We're to make melody in our heart to the Lord, with grace in our heart to the Lord, with thankfulness in our hearts. So all of these principles involve the voice and the singing that we're to do. We are to sing. That's what we're commanded to do. Quickly, I want to do a little history research, if you don't mind. And bear with me, because I think this is important and valuable, because it's something that a lot of people are not aware of, but it's something that we ought to be aware of. Not because this is a piece of evidence per se that we can say, see, here's our authority, because it's not authoritative. When you talk about history, when you talk about what has been done in the past, tradition, or whatever, that's not in and of itself authoritative. Authority is found in Scripture. But what I want to show you is that historically, the position that I have shared with you to this point is indeed the way it is typically and in the majority been in the church, historically, except for the last 400 years. Think about some of these things. Fact: no record of mechanical instruments being used prior to 666 A.D. 666 A.D. Now, 603 A.D. was when Boniface III was appointed the first pope of the Catholic Church. 666 A.D., there was a fellow who tried to introduce mechanical instruments and music into the Catholic Church. He was rejected. In fact, it was on into the 1400s before it became a practice accepted generally by the Catholic Church. According to James William MacKinnon, there is not one reference to instrumental music in the worship of the Church and the Fathers from the 2nd century through the beginning of the 5th, about 150 references in all. And there are several of the men listed, and they, of course, made several references apiece regarding this particular subject. Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, Origen, Methodius, that's the first 250 years. Eusebius, 300, all the way down to Augustine in 400 AD. For example, Justin Martyr said, "The use of instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jew in their infant state, but only the use of plain song. Simply singing is not agreeable to children, the aforementioned Jews, but singing with lifeless instruments and with dancing and clapping is. On this account, the use of this kind of instruments and of others agreeable to children is removed from the songs of the churches, and there is life remaining simply singing." Tertullian said, "Musical concerts with viol and lute belong to Apollo, to the Muses, to Minerva, and to Mercury, who invented them. Ye who are Christians hate and abhor these things, whose very authors themselves must be the object of loathing and aversion." Now, to be fair, I do believe Tertullian might have been opposed to music in general because of the influence that it had had in society and its usages at that time. And I can certainly understand that. But he certainly did not accept it, nor would anyone else at this period of time in the worship to God. Eusebius said, "Of old, at the time those of the circumcision were worshiping with cymbals and types, it was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psaltery and cithara. But we, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostle, Romans 2:28 and following. That is, the true Jew is the Christian of the heart, those who are circumcised in the heart. He says, we render our hymns with a living psalterion and a living cithara, that's the heart, with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Eusebius. John Chrysostom. Just as the Jews are commanded to praise God with all musical instruments, so we are commanded to praise Him with all our members. The eye, the tongue, the ear, the hand, these instruments were then followed or allowed because of the weakness of the people to train them to love and harmony. You know, it's interesting, you see this several times, don't you? Referring back to the Jews and how they worship God and how the Christian worship is what? Different. They all recognize the distinction and the difference between the Jewish worship prior to the New Covenant being established and the way that it was then. Thomas Aquinas, now this is in 1225, so we're coming closer to our day and time. He says this, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God with all that she may not seem to Judaize. Now, John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, says this. In fact, one of the most famous reformers that there is, of course, the whole theology of Calvinism is not based upon his teaching. He just systemized it. But he says musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. The Papists, therefore, that's the Catholics, have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. Not only did they borrow from the Jews, they also borrowed from the pagans. A lot of the ceremonies and the holidays and things that they got was from where? Paganism. They baptized all of these things, if you will, to bring them into the church so that they could satisfy and appeal to the masses. John Calvin went on and he said, men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. What shall we then say of chanting, which fills the ears with nothing but an empty sound? And that does go back to what I was saying earlier about understanding. Martin Luther said the organ in the worship is the insignia of Baal. The Roman Catholic borrowed it from the Jews. See a consistency in these statements. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, says, I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. We have the founder of the Presbyterian Church, the founder of the Lutheran Church, and the founder of the Methodist Church, all being opposed to mechanical instruments of music. Adam Clark, a commentator, he was a Methodist, and he is very, very widely known and very widely read among Christians today who turn to Adam Clark. He is a noted scholar, and he says this, but were it even evident that instruments of music were prescribed by divine authority under the law, could this be adduced with any semblance of reason that they ought to be used in Christian worship? No. The whole spirit, soul, and genius of Christian religion are against this. And those who know the Church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion. And that where they prevail most, there is least of the power of Christianity. Away with such pretentious baubles from the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and truth. For to no such worship are these instruments friendly. Those are strong words by a Methodist commentator, a Methodist scholar. He goes on and he says, I am an old man, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption of the worship of the author of Christianity. Then he quotes again John Wesley, where he says that I have no objection to an organ being in the house of worship as long as it is neither seen nor heard. Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher in London, England, says this: David appears to have had a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims and assured it is the most delightful part of worship, and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Praise the Lord with the harp. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto Him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument is like the human voice. By the way, who made the human voice? Who gave us our voice? Who gave us our tongues to praise God with? John L. Dagg said he was one of the most respected Baptist theologians in the 19th century. Says this: instrumental music formed a part of the temple worship, but it is nowhere commanded in the New Testament, and it is less adapted to the more spiritual services of the present dispensation. Going back to James McKinnon, as quoted by John Price, Baptist preacher in Old Light and New Worship, he says, the antagonism which the fathers of the early church displayed toward instruments has two outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity. They all with one voice declared the same thing. Now again, that in and of itself does not prove anything, but it does demonstrate their attitude towards the Scriptures and towards the worship of the church. And I'll submit to you, my friend, that if the New Testament church had been authorized and instructed to use mechanical instruments in the New Testament times by the apostles, it would have been a very different story historically. You would have not had a uniform opposition to mechanical instruments of music if the apostles had authorized it, if the early church used them. You would not find the uniformity against them. Again, it's unanimous. That is, until you get to the 1400s. Then things changed. And here's the question, I think, that we all need to ask. Who changed it? Who made the change? No record of instruments prior to 666 AD, and when it was first introduced, it was opposed. Fact: view of the Reformers, instrumental music is unauthorized under the New Testament economy. That would be like going back to the Old Testament system of worship. If the New Testament church used instrumental music with the approval of the apostles, history would indeed tell a different story. Who authorized it? We are not that odd, really. We just want to hold to what the Scriptures teach. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth, not according to the ceremonial and the carnal methods used under the old law. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth with our heart, following the New Testament pattern in our worship, in all that we do in worship to God. The regulative principle of worship, we realize we need authority. God has regulated our worship. Let us submit to that regulation. Singing without mechanical instrumental accompaniment is right. Would anyone disagree with that? Would anyone argue that, no, we should not? Now let me, by the way, on that point, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, I mentioned as I read that passage, speaking to yourselves, to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. This passage is in the form of a command. It is a command, a direct command from God. This is something that we are to do in our worship to Him. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There are those who would argue that, well, this passage, since Psalms, many of the Psalms were indeed two mechanical instruments of music. I'll also respond to that, well, many of them were not, and that's very true. And the Old Testament worship was indeed accompanied by, in the temple, instruments of music. That's very true. But this is a command that everyone must comply with. If indeed, if we want to get technical about it, if we're going to obey this command and an instrument of music is indeed implied and included in the passage, then we all must do that too. Not only must we sing with a voice, we also must accompany that with an instrument. And we know that's not right. But we do know this. We do know that mechanical instrumental music is not historically demonstrated in either the New Testament or in history of the church. But singing is uniformly accepted and praised. We know that's right. No question about that. Singing without an instrument can be done by faith. Agreed? We can sing without an instrument and know we're obeying God. We know that we're pleasing to God. We know that we're doing what God has commanded us to do by faith. I can do that by faith. That is, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I can turn to my New Testament and to the teaching of Jesus Christ and to the teaching of the apostles who gave us the pattern to follow, and we can put our finger on verses where we're told to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Those passages can be found. We know that that's right. History confirms that mechanical instruments were not used in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. And they were indeed condemned when they were used in 666 A.D. If the New Testament authorizes mechanical instrumental music, then we can use it in worship. And in fact, if the New Testament authorizes it, we need to know where and how, and then we have a decision to make. But until the authority is presented, we cannot do it by faith. We cannot do it by faith. That's the argument. If it does not, we can't and be pleasing to God. I really just have presented the affirmative position and why we do what we do with a historical lesson associated with that. Yes, there are arguments that people use to try to defend mechanical instrumental music. There are some arguments. David using them is one of them. And I think tonight we dispel that. Just because David authorized them by God, that does not mean that we can do that. We are not turning to David as our standard of authority. Jesus is our standard of authority. We cannot turn to Moses as our standard of authority. We must turn to Jesus as our standard of authority. He's my Lord. And the New Testament economy is different than the Old Testament economy. Many of the older Christians very clearly understood that point. Some other arguments regarding the terms themselves, psalms and solo, we might can talk about those. In fact, if you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk with you about those. Just quickly, you know what? The word solo is a Greek term, by the way. There are three different Hebrew terms that are used and accompanied with their singing and their praise to God in the Old Testament. Three different Hebrew terms. Solo, which is translated psalms in the New Testament, is a translation of two of those. In fact, all three of those Hebrew words are translated by solo at times, including the Hebrew term that it means to sing and to sing only. Yes, there is a Hebrew term that means to sing and to sing only. Solo translates that term as well. And it's very interesting to go back and make a comparison. Every time in the Old Testament in the Septuagint where solo is mentioned, it's always when there's a mechanical instrument involved. It is always, always specified. Not one exception to that. It's always specified. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we do have one place where it's specified the instrument that is to be accompanied or to be used. And that's what? The heart. So as we sing with our hearts to God tonight, the invitation song, maybe you're here, and you need to obey the gospel and have decided that you want to become a Christian, certainly we would like to encourage you to do just that. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting and confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And to be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 6. And then to live for him, being faithful, serving him. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you. We'd like to help you as we stand and sing songs selected.